Okay. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning before we start, I had several comments. One of them we mentioned in the announcements, the five axioms of biblical truth. Interestingly enough, I taught this nearly 50 years ago. Believe it or not, when I first started in ministry, I developed this. I was doing some verses in Proverbs and put this together, and almost exactly as I taught it then, it is written here or in the word format. I have now finally typed it up this year after nearly 50 years. It was just in my study file, and I was in a way, it was exciting to see that what I did 50 years or nearly 50 years ago is as relevant today as it was then. And I didn't have to change anything. I simply added a number of verses that you can examine as you go through these. Now, one of the reasons for this, of course, I was at a church for a particular reason. Actually, I don't want to name that church, but I was there, so I picked up the information of that church. And I won't mention it, but it doesn't matter because many of them are the same. And this had to do with their traditions. It had to do with the Bible and how they view the Bible. And here is one of the things that was in their little brochure as I went through it. They consider the Bible in three parts: the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, they call it the missing parts that were mostly lost in Hebrew but retained in Greek and Latin. They are of uncertain usefulness, but they include that as part of the Bible. Now, we would say it is not part of the Bible. The Bible is Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. The Apocrypha is of interest in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, particularly 1st Maccabees, contains information of the 400-year intertestamental period that's not in the Bible. Historically, there are some facts that corroborate easily with regular historic reporting, but it is not part of the Bible. So that's the first thing I noted. And then this one said, the scripture is a product of many human beings writing about human relationships with God over a long time, and it contains profound spiritual truth. Did you get that? It contains. And so many churches say the Bible contains truth. It is not the truth. It contains truth. There's a big difference between containing truth. There are many cults that have contained truth, some of the truth that they've stolen from the Bible. Most of it, of course, is in error, but occasionally they get something right. It's truth mixed with errors. And so to say that the Bible contains spiritual truth is in itself, in my opinion, heresy. And this is a denominational church you'd be familiar with. It also says sola scriptura. By the way, that's something we believe. Sola means only. Scriptura means only the Bible. Sola scriptura. No tradition, nothing else, no opinions, only what God has said in the Bible. We are duty-bound as students of the Word of God to determine exactly what God meant by what He put under inspiration to the men as they penned the Scripture. Sola scriptura. All right? Sola scriptura was, notice the word was, past tense, a theological position that held that the Bible is the only and sole authority for salvation. Okay? And then it says, this position has led to some kinds of idolatry of the Bible, such as inerrancy. In other words, those that believe in inerrancy believe the Bible should be worshipped. Now, I realize that some people accuse us of that. We do not worship the Bible. We worship the God who has placed portions of His thinking into the pages of Scripture for our edification and understanding. We do not fall down and worship the Bible. And therefore, we are not in love with the King James Version. There are those who say it's the King James or nothing. King James, of course, many of those people were non-believers. They were those 70 that came together, or however many he had, and put together together the King James Bible. There are many things that are anachronistic, if you know what that means, because what they say in the King James vernacular often is lost in the translation. For example, the idea of watching out for horse leeches. I don't know when the last time you were worried about a horse leech, but we don't have those today. Actually, it says in the original, it is a demon. They didn't have any idea what demons were, so they called them horse leeches. That's just one example in the old King James. I think that's been rectified in the new King James. At any rate, we're not in love with any translation. We're interested in the original autograph and a translation that is close to that. It is interesting that the New American Standard translation is hard to find, which is the most accurate and most literal to the original language. I received a brochure from one of the clubs where you get biblical books and other things, including some of the textual works, such as I might be interested in, some of the commentaries also, although some of the commentators are whacked out as far as I'm concerned. Nevertheless, it is there, and we have this material available. And I noticed there that they have all these different Bibles, and one little section then, the New American Standard Bible, there were a couple. You had to look for them. There were pages and pages of all these different Bibles. New American Standard, just a few down there. I think they even had a large print. I thought I might order one of those. But anyway, it's getting harder to see these pages. Maybe after my surgery, I'll be able to see a lot better. That'd be good. At any rate, we see that we're struggling today with literal understanding of the Word of God. And so these folks apparently are opposed to inerrancy. And without going through all of that, I went over to the next page. It says to reference. It says, the Bible is not inerrant. Bold print, underlined, to show it to you right here. This denomination says the Bible is not inerrant. The Bible does not provide literal solutions for every current problem. Well, that's true. It doesn't provide solutions for every current problem. That's not what makes inerrancy. Inerrancy is that the Word of God is accurate by God in every word, every jot, every tittle. Jesus said that it was accurate to that point. The jot, of course, is the letter Yod. It's a tiny little letter in Hebrew. Looks like a comma, just like that. And the tittle is part of a letter. It's like the dalet or the bait go down, and they have a little piece that sticks out. And the difference between the letter bait and the letter cough, like cough due to cold, there's just a little tittle on the end of the letter. And if it's not there, it's a different letter altogether. And Jesus said the Bible is accurate, and that not one jot, letter Yod, or tittle, piece of a letter, until everything is accomplished. Yet these folks say inerrancy is the Bible is not inerrant, and therefore, because it doesn't have a solution to every current problem. Well, that's ridiculous. Every current problem, we have problems in terms of society today that never were understood in the time of the Bible. However, the application of principle to every current situation is to be found in the Bible. I defy anyone to give me a problem that cannot be rectified by understanding the clear teaching of the literal interpretation of the Bible, and therefore those principles apply to every situation. It says the Old Testament is not equally relevant to us today. Wrong. The Old Testament is the basis. We have no Bible apart from the Old Testament. Salvation is from the Jew. This is a denominational church. You can go to any denominational church and pick up their brochures, and you will read much of the same kind of thing. I was aghast. This is a local church that people go to. They think that they go there as Christians. I'm not sure half of them are Christians even. And it says they're not relevant today because they have civil laws, ceremonies, rites that are not relevant. Yes, that's true. We do not offer up bullocks and sacrifices and follow the 613 regulations of the Mosaic Covenant. That was for Israel. We understand that. Paul says those were fulfilled in Christ, and the shadows and types are fulfilled in Christ. So in that sense, we do. We need to understand those rituals and rules of the Old Testament so we understand what we're dealing with. Paul explains that in Galatians chapter 2 and 3. We've been looking at that. He explains it in Romans chapter 4 and 5 and elsewhere, and we've noted it. So basically, they're saying the Old Testament has no relevance today. Gee, I guess I shouldn't even be teaching Proverbs then. That's just a ridiculous statement that they're making. Scriptural authority, notice this, is primarily narrative. It's a story. You know what narrative means? If you write a book and it's fiction and a narrative, this is the narrative. Most of the television dramas and even movies that are supposedly quasi-historic are dramas, and they are narrative. They're telling a story. In other words, these aren't principles. These are stories, narrative, told to us, and if you didn't get it, it says, in a story. There it is. And not dogmatic formulations. In other words, the Bible should not be taken dogmatically. This is all, I'm reading this right out of their presentation of who they are in this particular denomination. I don't know what this one means. I'll just read it. Imagination. We seek, engage our imagination. I think they mean we seek to engage our imagination. They have left out the word to, so they have a typo there. Otherwise, it makes no sense at all. We seek, engage our imagination, and find our place in history, beauty, and creativity of the story. If you can explain that to me, you're better than I am. I read it three times. I still don't get it. All I could tell is that they think we should use our imagination when we study the Bible. Just use your imagination and see how that fits into society. And one of the errors of delusion that Dave Hunt speaks about is imagination. Now, there's nothing wrong with imagination. Just be very careful when you start imagining things. That's what leads us into error. I know as a child, we imagined that we were cowboys and Indians. We were policemen, and we did all sorts of things as imagination, but we knew we were just playing. And as long as you understand that your imagination is just play acting and not reality, but these people imagine, and their imagination becomes for them reality. It's like this thing where they put on the goggles or the face thing, and they have an altered state of reality. I forget what they even call it. I could care less, but it immerses you in the video, and you become part of the video. Video game. It's an altered state of reality, just like hypnosis, just like all of those things that the monks do, and Buddhists and so forth. So I don't know what this is, imagination, but we should engage our imagination and find our place in history, beauty, and the creativity of the story. I guess the Bible story. Transformation. We read scripture as a dynamic activity involving reason and tradition to discern the Holy Spirit's guidance that inspires and transforms us. In other words, we don't just read it and get what the Holy Spirit gives us. We have a dynamic activity involving reason. We wouldn't argue with that. And tradition. Ah, tradition. There it is. I remember Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition! Why do we wear this hat? Tradition. I don't know why we wear this hat. Tradition. And so we do things from tradition. If it's a biblical thing that we are prescribed by God, that's a good tradition. Many things that we do, when you look for them in the Bible, they're not there. They're just traditions added by men. The Roman Catholic Church is filled with traditions that are non-biblical in origin. And people do those things thinking somehow that they are maintaining or gaining either salvation or spirituality. And they're not alone. That's just one of the cults that is out there today. And people think, well, they're just Christians. They're not Christians. Some of them may be in the Catholic Church, but Catholicism does not teach salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. It is non-Christian. It is a cult. And I know that's hard because, you know, you get people who come from the Catholic background and say, well, that's it. I'm not coming to that church anymore. That pastor denigrated the Catholic. I'm just telling you, they're not Christians. You can go to that church if you want. You can do all that rigmarole that they do the rosary and all those things and cross yourself till the Lord comes back and isn't going to save you. It doesn't mean anything spiritually, doesn't give you any advantage with God. I heard somebody the other night, one of the priests was talking in a sitcom, and he was talking to this person, and he said, well, just pray to Mary and ask her for guidance. In other words, you know, don't pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, but pray to Mary. He's, you know, that she's the mother. You know, sometimes the father's mean, and you can get over it. You know, I did that with my dad said, no, what'd you do? He went to your mother. Mom, can I go? And she said, well, I think so. Well, dad said, oh, I'll talk to you. Work your way in with God. Pray to Mary. That's a kind of craziness we have. Pray to Mary and maybe she'll give you some guidance. I went, what is wrong with it? This is a priest. Well, what do you expect? But that's the idea. Pray to the saints. Pray to whoever you want. Not to God through Jesus Christ. I'm sorry I get to preaching there, but anyway. And then it says, the purpose of the Bible, oh, here we go, is not to a set of complex directions, but the living word in the person of Jesus and our life in him. In other words, it's not a complex study of directions. It just tells us about our life in him, kind of a blend. And I could go on and on. There's three or four of these, and one's as bad as the other. I like that one because it dealt primarily with the inerrancy issue. And by the way, in case you're not understanding it, we believe in inerrancy here. That is, the Bible in the original autograph was penned by God through the illumination of individuals under the Holy Spirit to give exactly what God wanted in every jot and tittle from Genesis to Revelation, period. Now, if you don't believe that, you're probably in the wrong church. Actually, you're in the right church, but you have the wrong idea if you don't accept that concept. Not what I think. It's what the Bible teaches. Every word is part of the Word of God. All right, that brings us to these five axioms of biblical truth, and I wanted to at least go through them. Here they are. These are my five axioms. You won't find them listed in Scripture, but we will find them in terms of the book of Proverbs and other places. Some of them are in Proverbs, some are in the New Testament. And my point here is that all men desire to know the truth. Bottom line, most people hate to be in this life and not have any clue as to what's going on. Now, they may say, oh, I don't care. I just eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I just have a good time in life. I do what I please. But deep down inside, all of us have a desire to know, what's going on? Why am I here? Is there any purpose to this? We just evolve out of the slime, and we're going back to the slime, and we're going to destroy ourselves and the planet and everything. Is there some real reason for all of this? In our deepest moments by ourselves in our thoughts, we think about that. Most people, I think all people, desire to know the truth. Now the question is, where are they going to get the truth? That's a different question altogether. Sometimes people say, well, I can't figure it out. It's beyond me. Forget about it. I just don't care. I'm just going to live. I'm here and that's that. And if there's a God, I'll try to do good things. Or maybe if there's no God, who cares? This is all there is. I'll just do whatever I please. So some men search for the truth. Some don't care at all. Now you have an Ecclesiastes here, Solomon, saying that he searched out. He wanted to know the truth. And he tried everything. And so people say, well, I need to try life first. I need to go experiment. And most of us as teenagers and young adults, and sometimes even senior adults, do stupid things in our life. And then we go, that was dumb. Why did I do that? Some of it leads to jail time. Some of it leads to broken families and all those kinds of things. And you say, boy, that was a dumb thing. And so you try all kinds of things. Listen, Solomon did it all. He tried women, he tried money, he was a king, he had everything going for him, and yet he was miserable because he did not have a good relationship with God. Eventually, of course, he recognized that there's nothing that makes any sense at all except to fear God and to obey him. That's the end of a book of Ecclesiastes, a book of all of the things that he tried and did to find truth and reason, and he found nothing. So if you want to know and try all those things, read the book of Ecclesiastes. The reason I don't do it is because it's such a downer. He's, I tried this and that didn't work. I tried that and that didn't work. Nothing made me happy. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is folly. Everything is blowing in the wind. You go, wow, what a bummer. I mean, it was like he was on a bad drug trip or something. The whole book of Ecclesiastes lets you read the last couple sentences, and he says, there's nothing except to fear God and obey him, and that's the end of the story. You go, took you all those chapters to figure that out, you know. But it's there for us. So you want to know all the things that you can do and will make you happy? They won't. Only the Word of God and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ will make that. So some people search for it. Then it says, few men recognize it. A lot of times people jump up, here's the truth. No, over here's the truth. Here's the truth. I know people that go to every church. I've tried every church. None of them make any sense. All they want is your money. You know, they go through all this. And so they're kind of searching half-heartedly. And so they do search. Some men genuinely want to know the truth. And that's what I have down here. And of course, you see the passages. And I'd like to go through the passages, but I really want to save the time, so I'm going to leave that to you. Obviously, I think the scripture bears out that not everyone wants the truth. You would think they do. In their heart, they would like to know it, but they just say, I just can't figure it out. I'm not going to spend the time. I need to make money. I need to provide for my family. I got this job, yada, yada, yada. I'm happy in my particular field, whatever it is. And so they just don't worry. But a few men recognize the truth when they come to it. And when they see the truth in the Word of God as we are teaching it here, they say, man. And I've had people come here and they say, boy, I've always wanted to learn just like this. And they come and man, this is the truth. I don't know what happens. They get turned off. Maybe something I've said offends them. Maybe the way I speak. Maybe someone in the congregation looked at them askance, like, what are you doing here? And that was it. That was their last time. I didn't feel comfortable there. I don't care if you feel comfortable or not. It's not about feeling comfortable. It's about teaching the Word of God. Now, I think that as congregants, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be courteous to one another in the congregation, especially if people are new and you don't know them. Be courteous to them. Maybe they are just babes in Christ. Maybe they don't even know Jesus Christ. We need to be courteous and gracious to people when they come. I know people who have left because someone offended them. And I don't go to that person and say, why did you offend them? It's just, I know that it's happened. And so it does happen. Sometimes I offend them. And if I offended them with the teaching of the Word of God, well, so be it. That's my job. But don't offend them with some picayune thing that becomes objectionable to them, and therefore they leave as a result. However, the few men that recognize truth, truth is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's it. We are exclusive. We are those who are exclusive in our faith, not a religion. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, that is God, except through me. In other words, every religion, every cult, every occult practice, every philosophy, every 12-step program, everything out there that purports to help you, although it may have some benefit along the way, ultimately does not take you to the truth that you want. The truth is found right here. It's found in a teaching church like this. There are others. This is not, we're not saying you got to come here. It's not some kind of cult. We don't sit you in a closet, chain you down, and drip little water on your forehead, shine a bright light in your eye until you become a member of this church. You want to be a member, you become a member. If you don't want to be a member, don't become a member. The only reason we even have membership is so that we can be in line with our government. And many churches, at one time I didn't even do that, but usually we do that. It gives you a tax-exempt status for your giving. Of course, that's going away unless you want to give about $10,000 or $20,000, which is fine. And then you can get an exemption. Otherwise, you're probably already covered and won't get anything. So if you come to church and give for that reason, that's the wrong reason anyhow. At any rate, people come for all sorts of reasons. Hopefully it's coming for the truth. Jesus is the truth. By the way, you remember when Pilate said, what is truth? There was a guy who he did not recognize the truth. It was standing right in front of him, Jesus. What is truth? And Jesus didn't say it because he'd already said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Pilate didn't recognize it when it jumped up and bit him in the face. So the truth, and there are many passages there that I've put. Truth is an absolute. It's either true or it's not true. They're not shades of truth. There's no such thing as shades of truth. If it's partially false, it's all false. And most of the religions and cults out there, as well as the occult, of course, are all riddled with various stages of demonic activity. Some actual satanic, many of them demonic, many infiltrated with demon practices and all manner of witchcraft that is coming in, always has. By the way, this is not new in this period of the church age. It's always been there. Moses had trouble with the magicians in Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, you remember? And he had a serpent, and he created a serpent, and then the magicians, they did magic. Now, I don't know. Maybe it was demonism, and they actually created serpents. I don't know. And so their serpents went down, and Moses' serpent ate their serpents up. And so what the point was that they may have magic and they may have demon activity, but God is the powerful God that he is, and therefore his power is greater than anything in the world. Greater is he who is in us, in you and me, than he who is in the world. And so Satan and all of his power cannot trump, no pun intended, cannot trump God's power and his divine operating assets that he gives to men, such as Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Elijah. And you can go right down the list. Paul and others who had the gift of giving a communication of Scripture to the world. So truth is an absolute. And that's John 17:17. I often quote, "Thy word is truth." And so it's not a signpost to the truth. It's not, what they call it, I forget, an indication of the truth or something like that. But rather, it is the truth. So then I had another section here very quickly. I call it, how do we recognize the truth? Okay, you go to a church. How do you know if that guy's teaching anything or if that church is accurate? So I've listed, we must be able, according to 1 Peter, that's where I spent 200 hours teaching and 99 some pages on apologetics based on that verse, 1 Peter 3:15. And that verse basically says that we should be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. The hope is of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you give a reason? Why do you believe that? Because I said it? If that's the only reason, you're in big trouble. It's because the Word of God says it. You can look at it on the page and see that the Word of God teaches that what we know is the Word of God. And so I put there this thing called epistemology. Great big word, so I thought I'd better define it for you. Epistemology, basically, this is my definition, is the study of how we know whatever we know. How do you know what you know? Well, let's see, I went to school and I learned my ABCs. Well, how do you know? Well, because everybody uses ABC. You can put words together, sentences and so forth, and I learned that. And so I know that I know because of empirical, by logic, by experience, all of those things. And, of course, I just believe that the alphabet is the alphabet. And so there are many things like that. We talked about flight. You go and get into an airplane and you fly. That's faith, but it's faith based on experience. It's faith based on science and the Bernoulli principle of lift, all of those things. And so we combine several factors. We have faith because we've seen it work before. We have reason. We logically go step by step and it makes sense to us. The Word of God makes sense. Empirically, because we have obvious evidence. The Scripture has evidence, archaeological evidence that can demonstrate the historicity and the validity of the Scriptures and many other things. Prophecy, which has been fulfilled, historically documented. The validity of the Scripture. So obviously it's how do we know whatever we know? We're interested in knowing biblically and in terms of God what we know, but knowing anything, knowing science, knowing math, knowing history, you need to do some digging, and you can't just take someone who stands up in a classroom and says, it's so. Your job as a student is to know why he said that, why you believe it, what kind of documentation is there, are there any evidences to prove those things. So Webster's definition, it is the study or theory of the nature and grounds of knowledge, especially with reference to its limits and validity. You get that? Well, if you don't, read the first definition, mine. How you know whatever you know. That's it. The study of how you know whatever it is that you know. That's epistemology. It looks at the basis of knowledge and understanding and its limits and its truth, basically. That's the other definition. All right. So the second thing then is, first of all, we need to give a reason why we believe what we believe. So whatever it is that you believe, do you have a reason? Well, my parents told me. A guy at school told me. Some gal told me. That's not good enough. And that's where we are today. That's why fake news is so rampant. Somebody in authority, seemingly, says something, and then it's broadcast all over the internet, all over the news media. Rush Limbaugh many times does what he calls these parodies, and sometimes where he shows all these news medias use the same phraseology over and over. It's like they all say the same thing as each other, and they just parrot it back and forth across the thing. And it's amazing. The same words, the same phrases, without ever fact-checking anything. Oh, they say they do, but they got it from so-and-so, and he got it from somebody else, and they got it somewhere else. And that's what goes in light of facts today in the media. You're better off turning off much of television, particularly the news media, because it just doesn't have much factual information. And what's a fact today turns out to be fake news tomorrow, and they got a new one. And so it goes. And so the facts that you need are right here in this book. Truth must be self-consistent and non-contradictory. Often people say the Bible contradicts. Show me your contradiction, and I'll show you why it is not. Most of it can be handled in the English. Some of it can be handled with linguistics in the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, if you are willing to study those languages or to avail yourself of the expertise of someone who has. At any rate, it is self-consistent and non-contradictory. If something that you teach, biblically or otherwise, contradicts something else in the Bible, one of the two is wrong, maybe both. So you need to reconcile them. If there's no reconciling, then you need to find out which one is true and throw the other one out. You can't retain two ideas in your mind that are divergently opposed to each other. Either one is wrong or the other is wrong, or they're both wrong. But what that does is it gives you a divided mind, and that leads to, guess what? Insanity. It's what they call a split personality. By the way, multiple personalities, that's demonism. Demons have indwelt these people or possessed them or certainly influenced them to where they think they're four or five people. They think that they live back in ancient Egypt and they've got all these crazy things. They think their father or their mother or somebody molested them when in reality it never happened. Or they think that they were up in the spaceship with the aliens and they were performing acts upon them, surgical acts and so forth. It's demonism. This stuff's all demonism, and it goes for science. It's pseudo-science. Truth must be self-consistent and non-contradictory. Third, reliability and accuracy must be considered in all sources consulted. If you have sources, how reliable are they? Are they dependable? What's their track record? You know, I often consult people like Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his systematic theology, or Dr. Fruchtenbaum and his research. He's been a Christian, a Hebrew Christian, for decades, and he has written many, many books, and he has researched, and his research, just as Dave Hunt, when he was with us, research is incredible. You look at the back of this book, hundreds and hundreds of research journals and articles that he has used to give information. If people are willing to investigate that, and so therefore, reliability and accuracy needs to be considered in all sources that you consult. It's one of the things that they want you to do, particularly at the graduate level, in the master's and doctorate program. You always have to do research, and your research must be documented. I remember several papers that I wrote, 30, 40 different research articles, journals, books that I consulted. Didn't agree with all of them, but I went through and read many, many things. So when you do a paper, a thesis, or a partial paper for one of your classes, as I did at seminary, you do research. And that research, of course, gives you insight into what other people have done and their research and their research, and on it goes. And so you try to do your due diligence to make sure that you have accuracy and reliability when you consider source material. The fourth one, this one, of course, is a long one. Scholastic integrity and honesty must be exercised in at least six categories. So, you know, you say, well, do I have to do all of that? Well, hopefully you sit under someone who does, and I do. And therefore, each one of these things is something that we do, whether we are sitting under teaching or simply doing research ourselves. And the six are these. Investigation. First thing is you got to search it out, and that takes time. You have to search. And many of you have done that search. That's why you're here. You've been in a dozen churches. Some of you still go to others, and every time you go, you find out that what we do is superior to what you're finding in other churches. That there may be some wonderful churches out there, probably are. I don't have time to go to all of them. This was just one I happened to go to and see the heresy there. It scared me to death. I thought, if they're like this out there, we're a small group of people who believe in inerrancy in the Bible. So investigate. Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon did. He investigated, and he did it his whole life and finally figured out it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Fear God, love Him, obey Him. That's all it is. That's the bottom line. And Solomon figured that out. It took him a long time. And so it says, it basically says to us, he did all the work. Why do all the work? Why remake the wheel? He already told you there's no other way. He's tried it all. He had more women, more money, more of everything than will most of us ever have, unless you're an NFL football player. But other than that, you know, and they've tried everything, and most of them, what? They either blow it all or they're unhappy unless they find the Lord. And some of them have, and then they have happiness, whether they have the money or they get left out of the NFL, don't make the draft or the cut. And if they have the Lord, they are successful. Otherwise, all that money and fame will simply be destructive to them. Examination. All right, once you search and find it, then you need to examine it carefully, just like we did the reliability test 3 above, 2 Timothy 2:15. We talk about studying to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth or any other document. Divide it accurately. Make sure that what they're saying is what they mean and that that has validity to it. Now, careful examination and observation. Sometimes it has to be extended. You can't just go one time. Sometimes you go to some of these churches and, well, that sounded pretty good. Then you go another time, you go, eh. Oh, they believe in replacement theology. They think that the church replaced Israel. Ooh. Or they believe in Calvinism. Oh, they think you have no free will. Wait a minute. Bible says I have free will. God said to Adam, of all the trees in the garden, I'll make you eat of one. No. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat freely except one. Don't eat of that one. They could eat of the tree of life and all the good trees. And by the way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we were talking about that the other day. It wasn't an apple. So don't feel bad. Don't pick on the apple. We don't know what that fruit was. People always have Eve giving an apple. He was just going to have some nourishment. It has nothing to do with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I think that fruit is gone as far as a fruit. Results of that fruit are horrific and have infested the entire human race. So we need to observe over a period of time, not just once. Even coming here, you may come one time and I'm on a rant about something, go, oh, that's it. Last time I'm going there, first off, it wasn't a friendly church and pastor was haranguing the Catholic Church. That's the last time I'm going. You know, that's the kind of thing people do. The next time I'm on another subject. Or my problem is marital problem. He didn't say anything about marriage. I can't cover everything in a class. And if I'm teaching on marriage, somebody says, why is he always teaching on marriage? Or I get into prophecy, somebody says, pastor's always teaching on prophecy. Am I teaching on prophecy today? No. But some say, well, he's always teaching on prophecy. No, when it comes up in Scripture, I teach on it. Get a life. Get a reality check. Relax. Enjoy it. We'll get to your problem. And probably when I do, you won't like it. Ooh. Oh, pastor said a terrible thing to me. Extended observation, that's important. Evaluation, okay, now you got to test. We have three ways of testing. Empirical, which is testing where you can put it in a test tube. You can look at it. Things like prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. 50% of all Bible prophecy is already fulfilled. We believe the rest. That's logic as well as empirical evidence. You know, that kind of thing. Archaeology, they couldn't find Jericho. They didn't think the walls fell down. Oh, now they found the place. They found out that the walls fell down. Go figure. They couldn't find Ai. It's not there. It never existed. They put that in the Bible. And then they were over in a dig here about 10, 15 years ago. Some of my friends were there. And some guy kicked a couple of stones and he stuck his toe down a hole. Turned out it was a gatepost hole. And then they went over a distance and they found another one. Then they went a ways out and found two more. They found all of the gatepost holes for Ai. That they thought never existed because it was in a different location than what they thought, even though it was where the Bible said it would be. And so many times, archaeology seems to betray the Bible. In reality, it always ends up validating the Bible. I'm waiting for the day that they're going to pull up the chariot wheels in the Red Sea somewhere. And all of the, I don't know, they might still be there. They'll probably all be rusted out. And they're probably under a couple of feet of silt and stuff. But somewhere, those chariot wheels are under there from Pharaoh's chariots. In the Red Sea. I don't know where, but they're down there. Some people say they found it. I don't know. Doesn't matter if they did. They're there somewhere. There's also some stones going across the Jordan River, and each stone has a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Wouldn't that be a find? You go down, you come up with a stone that says, Yehuda. Oh, and then you, God, and you find the names of the 12 tribes. They're there. But those stones may have been washed downstream. They may have been buried. Who knows? But they were there. They were placed there. And that was in the time when Joshua crossed the sea there, going into the promised land. Okay, I digress. Empirical evidence. Rationalism. The Bible can be reasoned. You can reason. God is not the author of confusion. I don't even know if I have that verse there, but that's a good one. God's not the author of confusion. If it doesn't make sense reasonably, it's probably not true. Now, that doesn't mean that you can reason out everything in the Bible. God is omnipresent. Can you reason that out? No. How can he be everywhere at once? That's what Scripture says. How can he be all truth? What does that mean? God is all love. I don't know. There are concepts in Scripture, we have a word for that, inscrutable. It's beyond human reason. But anything that can be reasoned in the Scriptures can be reasoned and should be. If it doesn't make sense on a plain, literal sense, it's probably not true. Need to use reason. And then, of course, faith. And people say, well, you believe in your blind faith. You just believe in this Jesus. You just believe in God. No, it's not blind faith. It's based on evidence. It's based on reason. It's based on empirical evidence. But ultimately, the question is, do you believe God or not? Do you believe that he came into human history in the person of his Son and provided salvation for us or not? And how did he do that? He bore our sins on the cross. That's something we can't, it's inscrutable. How did he do that? How did the Father take all the sins, something that is not concrete, it wasn't like, you know, you had a bunch of stuff and you poured it into Christ's body, but somehow God put into his human body and caused his soul to become a vehicle for sin. And he became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law, that is because Jesus fulfilled the law, and we cannot. But because he fulfilled the law, he became a curse in our place. And he bore our sins. And I don't know how he did it. But Scripture says he did it. And because of that, we have everlasting life. And yet this is the gospel that is not taught in most denominations. Certainly not the Catholic Church. Certainly not the Mormon, if you can even call it a church. The Mormon group or any of the others. They do not believe in Jesus Christ as unique, as the Savior of the world, as providing totally salvation, all of these things that we believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. And yet these people add all kinds of things to it. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians. Then I have documentation. Documentation, give the sources and the reference. If you want to know where I get this stuff, see, that's why I take the trouble sometimes of using the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Somebody said, why do you use all that Greek and Hebrew? What does that do? That's validation, you see. That's documentation. If you know Greek and Hebrew, it'll make sense to you. I don't use it all. I don't go through every Greek and Hebrew word. I could, but you'd all go to sleep. But occasionally, I'm doing less of it, you'll notice, as I get older. When I was young, that's all I knew. People say, oh, I just like the way you teach. You don't get off the subject. I didn't know anything else. Now I can go a little bit far afield sometimes and still come back because I have a background of much of it. But ultimately, it comes back to the linguistics, the languages, the documentation that this is what this word means, what this phrase means, what this sentence in Scripture means in the original language, and that's what it means to us. Now you take that, you believe that, and you can apply what applies to you in a given situation. There it is. It never changes. I'll never change my message. I haven't changed it in 50 years already, and if the Lord tarries, it'll be another 50. I hope not. I hope the rapture comes, but that's my job. I'm at my post. I'm doing what I love. I'm doing what God's given me to do. If you find what you love to do, you are a most successful and happy person, and this is what God's given me. So we have a documentation, and then interpretation. All right, there is an interpretation. Here's where it's a science and an art of interpretation. We call it hermeneutics. It's a Greek word, and it means the science of interpretation. Looking at a passage in its literal context, the historic background and setting, its exegetical validity, in other words, what is it in its context, literally in the grammar, and then we have to say, how does it fit into the whole scheme of the Bible, and then from that, what do I take from it? People say, well, what does that mean? What does that do for me? How can I apply this? Now, most churches, that's about all they ever get is a little application. The pastor tells them, do this, don't do that. Christianity is not a system of do's and don'ts. It's a system of relationship with God and giving you parameters through which to work under the filling of the Spirit with the principles of the Word of God. Okay, that's what it is. It's never going to be anything different as long as I'm alive. I've been at this, as I say, over 50 years. I've been teaching and studying, and these problems that I put here, these axioms and this recognition, 50 years old. This was when I was a young pastor, just starting out. I was wet behind the ears. I didn't know enough Greek and Hebrew to fill a thimble back then. I hope I have a little bit more now. My cup may not run over, but it's getting close to the top. So, at any rate, interpretation. Give meaning to your findings. Let's look at that one. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we close this session out. I want to get back to Galatians. 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no scripture, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Even when we give it an interpretation, it's not our own. It's the Holy Spirit who interprets the scripture. We interpret scripture by other scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. The New Testament is interpreted in light of the Old Testament, not the other way around. And as the Old Testament is fulfilled and given to us, we see the New Testament. Now, sometimes Paul augments the Old Testament and says that this Old Testament scripture is applied here in a new way in the New Testament, and Paul gives it to us, and that too is inspiration, and Paul has given it to us, and therefore it's not his interpretation, it's the Holy Spirit acting through him under the doctrine we call inspiration, where the Holy Spirit took the minds of men, their intellect, their abilities, their grammar, all those things together, and put exactly what he wanted into the Word of God. I don't know how God did it, but he did it. And that's what we have from Genesis to Revelation. And then finally, presentation. That would be my presentation to you. How do you present it? Well, some people like to do it, you know, kind of with humor. Some people like to tell stories. Those are good things. I'm not a comedian. I don't do a little show, although I did do a puppet show one time for you, so I can do a puppet show. But there's limited learning there and content. It's minimal. The best content is one person teaching many and going verse by verse through the scriptures and giving the accurate understanding of the original meaning, and then giving possible interpretation or giving interpretation and possible application to it. So the method of delivery. And finally, the last one, we'll stop here and take our break. Objectivity of thinking in the soul must be maintained at all times. Look at this one too as we close out. You're familiar with it. Philippians chapter 2:5. Philippians 2:5. Now, I'm taking this slightly out of context, so bear with me. I'm making an application on this one. But it says here in verse 5, you and I, it's an imperative, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what attitude did he have? Well, his specific attitude was that even though he was God in human form, he didn't pull rank and say, this is my godness, and throw it in your face. He allowed everything that we can do, he did. That is, we had access to the Holy Spirit. He prayed to his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he learned and he grew in his humanity like each of us does. So he didn't just pull his godness. And we call that the hypostatic union or the kenosis. A hypostatic union, two roles in one person. Deity and humanity in one person. The kenosis is that there's no mixture there. And yet each has its own identity in the person of Christ. And so basically it says that he surrendered the operation of his divine attributes while he was on earth. He was still God, but he didn't use his God like zap. You know, if I was God and I saw some of the evil, I'd say, that's it. Zap, that guy's gone, you know. And Jesus could have done that. He didn't pull out his God gun and just shoot the bad guys. You know, we'd like to do it. I had a friend one time. He said, I just wish I could punch Satan in the nose. Punch him in the nose. They say, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way, you know. Jesus didn't pull his God gun out. He accessed the Father. Father, it's not my will, but thine be done. He used the Father. The Holy Spirit through him energized and enabled him. We have the same Father. Jesus spoke to his Father just like we can speak to the Heavenly Father. Access direct. Don't have to go through a priest. We are priests. We are saints and priests. No priesthood. No elected saints. We are priests and saints. We have direct access to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But he's given us a guidebook. It's our job to use that guidebook here. Now, objectivity as opposed to what? Subjectivity. I know I'm over. Subjectivity is, how does this affect me? I don't care how it affects me or you. What's important is it truth? Is it what God wants? That's objectivity. You take the principle as it stands. If it feels bad, if it feels good, you use that principle. That's objectivity. The principle stands on its own, has nothing to do with how you feel about it. Yet today, Christianity and most of the religions and cults in the world is all about feeling. How does it make you feel? How did you feel today when you went to church? I don't care how you felt. What I care is, did you learn anything? Did the Word of God permeate your soul? Did the Holy Spirit reveal truth to you? That's what's important here today, not how you feel about it. You want to know how it feels? My back's killing me. But I didn't even wince. You couldn't even tell. I'll go home and go, ow, 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 and take another pill. But while I'm up here, the Lord energizes me. So don't tell me how you feel, because I come whether I'm feeling good or not. Sometimes I'm almost, well, I won't tell you, but I'm here. Now, does that make me a martyr? No, it's just God wants me to be here. And I always told my students in math class, if I'm not here, I'm either dead or in the hospital. And a couple times I was in the hospital. So if you don't see me up here, or I'm on vacation, which I take occasionally, those are rare exceptions. Well, that takes us through that, and that took us a whole class. I didn't mean for it to take that long, and we didn't even look at verses there. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you'd help us to be objective in our intake of your word, that it would permeate our soul and that it would become part of our permanent store of understanding so that we can live in that wisdom. Because we understand from Proverbs that wisdom, the ability to apply your principles to life, is our very life. Truth, your word, truth is our life. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.